We are in chapter 6 of Hebrews this evening, which is undoubtedly one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. I'll make that disclaimer before I begin, so when I bungle it up, I can be in the camp with everybody else who's bungled it up for the last 2,000 years. Let's read the first 9 verses and then back up and work our way through. The writer begins by saying, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit." So an exhortation to maturity, then a warning. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." So we enter into a tough portion of Scripture. He ended last week exhorting that these believers, though he wants to go on and talk to them about Melchizedek, and he will do that from 7:1 to 10:18 is the longest single portion in Hebrews, which speaks of Melchizedek. But as he begins to speak of Melchizedek, he said, "I have many things to say. You're not ready to hear them, because by now, when you should be teachers, you have need again that we go over the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such, have need of milk and not strong meat." So as he goes into the sixth then chapter, he is encouraging them in that very thing, to move onward, not to be in a condition to continually hash over the first principles of the oracles of God. Now as we move into this, let me say this. There are some who believe that what this passage is teaching is that there were those who were believers who then drew back in apostasy, whatever, from Christ, and then were lost. And those who camp on the Armenian side of the argument find some material here to substantiate their point of view. Now, the tough thing about it is it says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And anybody who's on that side of the camp is legalistic and continually encouraging the believer, if he's turned away, to turn back, even to the last minute before Christ comes. So this is an interesting problem, because it says that whoever these people are, it's impossible to restore them again. It presents problems for those who tend to camp on the side of eternal security and the perseverance of the saints. It's a difficult passage to deal with. So as we go into this, the Bible says that you should be more noble, you should be Bereans, you should study the Word of God for yourself and not believe what I say. and I think very important. I remember as a younger Christian moving through these passages, and particularly if it was a time of struggle in my life, and again, you're still in that stage of your Christian experience where you might flip your Bible open and wait for God to talk to you. And if you have been AWOL or something, you know, it will always flip open to Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10 or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and you're left going, you know, this is, I'm done, you know, what am I going to do, you know, just... And I think that's good. If you're doing something that causes you to be that afraid, that's good for you, I think. You know, the Bible seems to have paradoxes in it, which indicate that it comes, again, from another dimension. I mean, I think that where this is written from, both things can be true. Our problem is where we are, like we do everything else, we argue and camp on one side or the other. Again, I saw Hugh Ross once with a photograph of a cone. And from the photograph, obviously, because it was just height and width, it was just two dimensions, you couldn't tell it was a cone, it looked exactly like a triangle. And what he said was, in two dimensions, this can only be a triangle. It could never be a circle, because there's only two dimensions. But then he said, if we add another dimension, depth, and he showed it from above, and it was actually a cone. So with another dimension, it was a circle. With three dimensions, it could be a circle and a triangle at the same time. And I think one of the things I appreciate about the Bible is there are evidences within it that it comes from a place where more is understood than here. I think if man were to write it, he would remove the problems and delineate the things that he may see as contradictions. And as we look at this whole area of God's irresistible grace and his sovereignty versus the free will of man, I think from God's perspective, they're both true because there are solid encouragements on both sides of that coin. So I think if you're in a place of backsliding or rebelling, I hope this passage troubles you. Because that's good. We you know, we live at a time when Christ could return at any time, and you want to be living in such a way that you can lift up your head and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I think on the other side of the coin, if you're sincerely worried about your moving on with the Lord and growing, you know, we'll look at this and work through it, and I'll give you some alternatives, and then you can let them cook on your own and see what you come up with. The first part of it is certainly an exhortation to maturity, and I personally will leave this in a Jewish context. It is written to Hebrews. We're not sure how early it was written or how late it was written. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and these Hebrews would not have a New Testament. And when they hear the word Christ, they would immediately believe Messiah. That would be the thing they would think. And I think this is relating back to 5:12, where it tells us there that these believers are back at the first principles of the oracles of God when they should have moved on. This writer now says, therefore leaving, and it is the idea is the beginning principles of the doctrine of Messiah, Jesus as Messiah. Let us go on to King James perfection, maturity. He's encouraging to move on to maturity. And again, I think there were peculiar struggles to the Hebrew Christians in this time that we might not understand, particularly if they still lived in Jerusalem, and particularly, I believe, because this seems to be before 70 AD and temple sacrifice is still taking place. So let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of the whole issue of the fact that you can't earn your salvation, of faith towards God, and these are all very Jewish, of the doctrine of baptisms, plural, ablutions, washings, Leviticus chapter 16 speaks of the high priest and how he had to wash himself before he went into the temple and the washings that were necessary. The laver was there where the washings would take place as the priest officiated. There were the baptisms, the washings, the cleansings with water that were practiced by the Jews. So, not talking about the doctrine of baptisms, plural again, of the laying on of hands, which would take place on the sacrifice, on the scapegoat, as the high priest would lay his hands to impute the sin of the sacrificer upon his sacrifice. And I'm putting it in this context. In your mind, you may argue with it and look at these all as Christian doctrines. That's up to you. I'm not going to argue. I think Wiest gives us a good translation, and I should have brought it up to read through it, because he puts these in their Jewish settings, and he seems to be upbraiding Hebrew believers, telling them we need to move on from the principles of the oracles of God. You know, not laying again these foundations in regards to Christ being Messiah and baptism, and what is signified in all these things, but we need to move on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of these things, baptisms, laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, taught in Daniel 12, Job 19, numerous places in the Old Testament, and of eternal judgment, all parts of Judaism. And this we will do going on if God permits. So he begins with an exhortation towards maturity. Whatever side of the fence you want to sit on, that remains true. The exhortation is towards maturity for all of us. Now, we move into these verses 4 through 6. I'll read through them, and then I'll back up and tell you some of the problems I see. I'll share with you some of the things that I dug up, not because I know them, but because some of the scholars that I read made points of them, and let you know where the arguments are. And let me say first of all, I personally don't believe that we're talking about born-again Christians as we go through these verses. You may. As your faith is, so be it unto you. On the other side of the coin, I'm not really sure if we're talking about Hebrew Christians who just got close and backed off. That is also very difficult as we look at these verses. So let me read through them, then confuse you completely, and we'll move on. For it is impossible. Important word. And it's the one Satan likes to condemn us with. For those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now, to renew them again to repentance relates back to, for it is impossible. The idea is to renew them again to repentance as you work through that list. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Now, I'll tell you some of the interesting things you'll take note of here. The pronouns throughout draw a difference between people. In verse 1, it says, let us, the writer includes himself with believers, go on to perfection. Verse 3, he says, this we will do if God permits. And all of a sudden in verse 4, he switches, for it is impossible for those. Now, if you're familiar with the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, it harks very much of that, back and forth between we and them, drawing a distinction between whoever is being spoken of here. So verse 4 said, is it impossible for those? Now, he's not saying it's impossible for us at this point. It's impossible for those, look in verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them, someone else. Verse 9, look how he changes back again without giving us an explanation. But beloved, we, now see, this is a different group, this is believers, are persuaded of better things of you. So the pronouns draw a distinction between true believers, it seems, and whoever we're speaking about here. Another point, and I don't mean to bore you, but I think it's important for those of you who are digging through it. There are five participles here, and I'll list them for you. The first one is who were enlightened. It's impossible for those who were enlightened. The second one is, in verse 4, have tasted of the heavenly gift. The third one was, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. The fourth one is, have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And the fifth one is, who have fallen away. It isn't if, it's not a conditional clause, if they shall fall away, like these things we just read, and if they shall fall away. It's the fifth participle. That's very important. It's not a conditional clause. So the five participles are these. They have been enlightened, first. Two, they've tasted. Three, they've been made partakers. Four, they've tasted again. And five, they have fallen away. It was very interesting grouping that way, and I think it's important for us to see it because they have fallen away puts a limitation on the first four participles. And the idea is they were enlightened, but there's a limitation on it. They tasted, but that is limited. They were made partakers. There's some limitation. They've tasted of the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, who have fallen away. And whoever they are then, it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, who they are is a difficult idea. We can't believe that they're backslidden Christians because the Bible says God loves the backslider and He heals them. Those who have rebelled and turned away from the Lord, even like the prodigal, the Father's heart is revealed there. 1 John tells us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. So there would never be a restriction against a believer who had rebelled or backslidden and turned away from God from coming back again in repentance. But whoever this group is, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Some scholars then say that this is hypothetical. It's a warning. And that's an easy way out, and I'd like just to skate by that and move on, you know. And I can buy that a little bit. It is definitely a warning, and he's not saying it's happening, and I think it's a particular warning to Jewish Christians. I'm not sure if more than that comes to play. You have to realize that during the tribulation, there will be Jewish believers. If they take the mark of the beast, are they saved or are they lost? How early was this written? Are these Jews who had actually come to a faith in Christ and for some reason turned back and then crucified the Son of God afresh in the sense that they once again agreed with the Jewish leaders that He was a malefactor and a blasphemer? And that His death was not a death unto reconciliation, and they once again then put Him to open shame, and God is saying of those Hebrew believers in that condition, it is impossible if they've adopted that position again to renew them again to repentance. I don't know. You're all confused, aren't you? Well, let me get back to my first point. If it scares you, good. If you need a fire behind you today, then let it have that effect in your life. If you're on with Christ and you're enjoying your relationship, don't let Satan condemn you and trouble with you, because there is a definite distinction between those and us here. Whoever they are, we know that it ain't us. So we may not figure out who it is before we stand in glory and we know fully as we've been fully known, but we can know this evening, it ain't us. So however confusing it is, you can remember that, okay? It ain't us. And that's comforting. I think verses 7 and 8 may give us an easier way to look at it. It says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain, and you remember Isaiah 55 speaking of God's word as the snow and as the rain that comes down and waters the earth and doesn't return again void. I think we have maybe a beautiful illustration that simplifies the whole thing here in verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it, and we know that the rain falls on the just and on the unjust, Jesus told us that, and bringeth forth herbs, food that is meat or fit for them who are dressing the soil, working the land, and receives the blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And I think simply that two types of soil or parcels of ground are described. The same rain is falling on both. The same word of God comes on both type of human. One of them, it says, brings forth fruit and gives evidence of genuine conversion. The other one says the right things, claims the right things, but brings forth thorns and thistles and gives no evidence of genuine faith and is fit to be burned. And I think 7 and 8 give us at least an easier explanation of everything that we worked our way through before. But, beloved, now here's where we come in again. Whatever confusion's in front of us, you and I are the beloved. We're accepted in the beloved. We know that. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, though we've given this warning, we're considering better things of you. For God is not unrighteous. Now, remarkably, in the end of the chapter, he moves on to one of the greatest comforts and encouragements in regard to our salvation that we find in the book of Hebrews. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And again, I think keep in your mind the setting of the struggles that the Hebrew Christians were having and how they probably had to stick very close together as families would sit Shiva for them and consider them dead and so forth. And he says, we're remembering how you've ministered to the saints. And we desire that every one of you, as individuals, do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And by the way, assurance takes time. Verse 11 says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance could be translated, which will develop into full assurance of hope of the end. We're growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Martin Luther said that there's a doctrine for every season in a man's life. And who are these audacious young Christians who soar the heights of eternal depravity and predestination and irresistible grace and so forth before they understand sin, lust, the flesh, the spirit? He said, surely they must fall, for there is a doctrine for every season in a man's life. And I think as we grow in Christ, that truth of assurance, of the perseverance, of eternal security, that assurance is something that only the Holy Ghost can give. It's something that only the Lord can give to us, that it becomes a healthy thing. It becomes something that fuels the fire in our service for Christ. As we realize how much He loves us, as we realize His keeping power, as we realize that He'll present us faultless before His throne with exceeding joy, that mixed with maturity drives us to love Him and serve Him. If it's mingled with immaturity, as Peter says, I've been reading some of Paul's writings as other parts of the Scripture, and some of those things are difficult to understand, and the immature and unlearned may wrestle with those things to their own destruction, because Paul was a man who brought across God's grace in an incredible way. So I think in immaturity, if we try to take hold of eternal security, we're taking hold of it so we can get away with as much as we can and still get into heaven. And that's not the point at all. It's a wonderful truth to come home to the heart that causes us to love Christ more than we've ever loved Him before. That His salvation towards us, it was involved with His foreknowledge and His predestination. And though that we were sinners and in rebellion and enmity with God, though He knew our entire walk and all of our failures, yet He chose us anyway to make us His own and call us His sons and daughters. That is a remarkable, remarkable truth. And it gives great rest and great comfort. But I believe believe it drives the heart towards God, and we love Him because He first loved us, and that love has to be the fuel of your service. If you're serving Christ because you're trying to be a Christian, and you hear somebody talk about burnout, that's nonsense. Burnout is nonsense. There's no such thing as burnout unless you're in the flesh. And if you're in the flesh, you're trying to serve God to earn brownie points, you know, you're trying to be a Christian, you're going to burn out. But if you're serving Him because you love Him, because you understand the fullness of His salvation and what He's accomplished on your behalf, there's no burnout. There's no burnout when you're in a relationship with somebody that you love. So he says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence which will develop to full assurance of the hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, he wants us to give diligence, be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises, or literally are inheriting the promises. And that's you and I this evening. Through faith and patience, we are presently inheriting. We are in the process of moving towards and taking hold of, and have already seen them in our hearts and our spirits. We are in the process of inheriting the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And Abraham was a backslider, I believe, at that point in time, by the way. Saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee, after he had brought him back from Egypt. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You know, we give God a few days. When he makes us a promise. We pray for 15 minutes and he doesn't deliver and we wonder what's going on. It must be because I did this. It must be because I cursed at somebody in traffic 14 years ago. You know, it must be because of this. It must be, you know, it was 35 years with Abraham, it seems, before these promises, some of these promises were fulfilled. It wasn't overnight. It was through faith and patience. But he said the incredible thing is that God swore by himself, because he could not swear by a greater. He swore by himself. See, that's what we do. Swear to God. Swear to God. Swear to God. You know, if somebody, you know, the Bible says not to do that. You have a friend of yours that's saying, let me $5. Swear to God. I'll give it back. Swear to God. I'll give it. Yeah, if he's got to go to all that trouble, I wouldn't give him the $5 in the first place. But he said God, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. That's why you put your hand, you know, on the Bible. People swear by God, you know, or whatever they swear by. Men swear by something they consider to be sacred or greater. And an oath is for a confirmation to them, and it's for an end of strife. You know, we're going to, you know, I make a promise, or let's shake on it. Let's make an oath, you know. I guess there was a day when that was, a man's word was his bond, but that seems to have gone out the window. But this was a more honorable time in some ways, as Paul wrote. And the idea is, if you shake on it, or you strike hands, or you make an oath, it's supposed to put an end to strife, because one man gave his word and another man gave his word. Personally, I think that's extremely important. In my home with my kids, the one thing there's no room for is deceit. If they bungle up and they do something wrong, I can understand that. What I can't understand is lying about it. So I think your word is important. I think we should be men and women of integrity and of our word. And he says the idea of making an oath, it's a confirmation. It puts an end to a strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by no. See, this is remarkable. It kind of flies in the face of those who are terrified by verses 4 to 6. It says here, God, more willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. The immutability of God is the unchangeableness of God. And that is a remarkable thing. Again, I'm convinced it's one of the things that the unbelieving world hates about our God is that he never changes. Society changes, culture changes, there is a progress in technology. Probably it seems like we got less wisdom to use it, but the God that was the God of Abraham, that was the God of Paul, is the same today. He said, I am the Lord, I change not. And this is one of the things that our society hates about the Judeo-Christian ethic, is that it's based on this book, and that this book is the Word of God, and as far as God is concerned, sin is still sin, fornication is still fornication, dishonesty is still dishonesty, the use of drugs is still the use of drugs. You can't paint it up, you can't make it look good, because God is immutable and He never changes. And you see, in America, we're so perverted that when we hear somebody, you know, it's making love. It ain't making love. It's making a disaster. Look at our nation. Look at the statistics on venereal disease. It is making selfishness. It is making trouble. It is sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. And again, we have to remember that God invented that relationship to be within marriage. Outside of marriage, it is a perversion of what God intended. It has a proper use. You would not play tennis with a sneaker. You wouldn't dump out a can of chili and eat the can. You know, there are things that are intended. They have a purpose, and they fulfill a purpose. America is so perverted, when we hear of good old normal sin, we're almost relieved. And we have been desensitized. But God is immutable. And those who have perverted His way have perverted His way, which has never changed. And He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Now, the unbelievers hate that about Him. Again, if they could elect a new God in 4 years, they might put up with Him for a little while. One of the things that you and I struggle with, because of the traitor within, is that God says what He means and means what He says. And His Word, as we looked at it last week, divides all the way down into our being, pierces down to divide that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. In front of God's Word, you can't get away with anything. But see, the other side of that coin I enjoy. He's immutable. He never changes. So if He says to me that I am justified, sanctified, and glorified, then you know what I am? Justified, sanctified, and glorified. If I make a mistake and lose my temper, you know what I am? Justified, sanctified, and glorified. You see, because He is the one who was and is to come. He's the one who was, that's justified. He's the one who is, that's sanctified. He's the one who is to come, that's glorified. He's the God that calls things that are not as though they were and sees me in all those conditions completed. And that's immutable. When He says to me, He's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and trump of God, He's not going to change His mind. He's not going to say, you know, I meant that when I wrote it, but the world is so bungled up now, I think I'm going to let you just guys rot for a while. It's immutable. His consolations to us and His love to us and His care for us and His salvation towards us is also immutable. It is unchanging. And I appreciate that. And it says that here, God willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Worldly comfort will not bear up the soul of man. Because you and I know people and see them in the news that have all the worldly comforts. They have all the money, they have all the things that worldly men accrue and gather to themselves, and we still see them in drug rehabilitation centers, we still see them murdering, you know, we still see the emptiness and the frustration. And God here, it says, by two immutable things is giving strong consolation to us who have fled to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, and that bears up our soul. It is an anchor to our soul. It holds us up in the inner man. And again, I did a funeral for someone here at church. I've known the family a long time, and the husband, 52 years old, dropped dead this week. And see, we all go, oh. But I think the thing we have to remember, and we get out of perspective. C.S. Lewis said it well, that death is total in every generation. So whether it comes by cancer, whether it comes by heart attack, whether it comes by old age, whether it comes by car wreck, whether it comes by getting run over when you're 5 years old on the street, you know, the same problem exists. Death is total in every generation. See, we get so wrapped up in the new Eagles coach and, you know, what's happened, they're going to have a better season next year, and what about this raise, and the Republicans are back in. All that's going to seem like a dream someday. And the issue is really that death is total in every generation. Standing at the casket in a funeral is a great time for me to drive that thought home. Because that's the time when everybody sits there looking at somebody laying in a box. That all your other philosophies don't mean very much. Whatever your political philosophy is. What's your philosophy on juicers and carrot juice, you know? What's your philosophy, you know? None of that means anything at that point in time. The only thing that means anything at that point in time is that there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Because death is total in every generation. Yes, we love our children, we love our lives, I enjoy the fellowship here, you know, we have a great time with other Christians, but when tragedy strikes and life begins to fall apart, or when there's struggles, the amazing thing is that underneath are the everlasting arms. You know, when everything else falls away, you and I have a consolation that's an anchor to our soul, because God has promised us eternal life and resurrection and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And it's His will to drive that home to our hearts in a strong way and give us strong consolation. And He swore by His own name, by Himself, that He would do it. And He's given us two immutable things, it says here, and He set them before us. Which hope we have, it says. The two immutable things are His word and His oath. Verse 19 says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever. Here we are again, after the order of Melchizedek. It says, you know, when you guys have been out fishing in the bay, or I remember younger going fishing all the time. My dad would take me out in Tuckerton and Barnicot and out off the coast. One time when I was about 14 or 15, we went out. There were small craft warnings in the morning when we went out. We went out about 25 miles. The sea was so rough that we turned around and come back in. Everybody was in the hold, sick, up chucking. I couldn't take it in there, so I was sitting out on the side, holding on to the railing, you know, waves washing over, and there was one other guy out there. Looked like he was born on the ocean. You know, he looked like one of these guys from the Fisherman Cough Drops or something, with a yellow hat and a big beard, and he was up there and he spit tobacco. This boat was 80 foot long. It sailed back along the side of the boat and hit me right in the eye. We were then, the wind was blowing, and not only then was I sitting out there getting water washed and thinking, oh, I'm going to die. God, I'm going to die. My eye was burning. It was burning so bad, I'm not sure if I wanted to die or not. It was killing me. But I remember not even being a believer, oh God, if you get me back on the land, I'll never come on the ocean again. I promise. And one time we were out in the bay with my uncle. He was 80 some years old, and they had to, you know, just slowly get him into the boat. It just took a long time, get him seated, get him situated. He was there with his pipe and his hat, you know, and then we went out in the bay and we got to a place where we were going to fish for flounder, and somebody said, throw the minnows overboard. And he was sitting there, and the kind of the bench, the seat went right to the side of the boat, and he reached over with the minnows and just went down. His hat was there spinning on top of the water, and everybody went, ah! And he was gone, you know. He just went down, came right back up in his hat again, spitting water out of his pipe, and then they grabbed him, pulled him back in the boat again. But when you throw down the anchor when you're out there, you just see the rope in the water. You can't see where the anchor goes, and it says we have an anchor here, you know. It's within the veil. It's within the place that Christ has entered for us. He's gone before us, and it's an anchor to our soul, and it holds us, that he's entered within the veil as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek in a resurrected form, who's offered himself once and for all. And there never needs to be payment made again. And you see, as we struggle, as we grow in Christ, you know, sometimes we feel like, Lord, you know, this, are you sure I'm yours? I'm not sure I'm yours, you know. Or do you feel, Lord, like you got a lemon, you know? Are you sorry we ever got into this thing together? You know, we really struggle because no one's loved us the way he's loved us. We have no meter to put it on. And again, I think Micah says it best when he says, who is a God like unto thee, pardoning iniquity, showing mercy, who will not always anger and chide? And Campbell Morgan picks up the point most beautifully, and he says, you know, who is a God like unto thee? He says, you see, God sees something every day, or that you and I see something every day that God can't see. And that is, we see our equals. Miserable, wretched, unforgiving, selfish human beings. And when God looks around the universe, he sees no equal. And because we're used to living with equals, and we hear about love and forgiveness, it's hard to receive because no one has ever loved us the way that he's loved us. There is no barometer or scale to measure his love because it's holy. And it's received in faith or it's rejected. And for those of us who have trusted, it says we have great assurance and anchor to our soul. Because he's the forerunner. He's entered in for us. Jesus, a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, for this Melchizedek, and there was no break, you have to understand, in the way it was originally written. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest. He came all the way to that point. Abideth a priest continually. Now this is interesting. We only have four verses in the Old Testament about this character Melchizedek. In chapter 14 of Genesis it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem is peace. Jerusalem, city of peace. Brought forth bread and wine. Isn't that interesting? And he was the priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, Abraham, gave him tithes of all that he had. So we have that verse. And then we have in Psalm 110, one verse. It says, The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, speaking of Messiah, after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, by the way, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So from those four verses in the Old Testament, you know, we have it first in Genesis, and then it seems like, you know, we wait 1,000 years or so, and boom, it turns up in the Psalms again. And he's going to say here, what the psalm said is that this order continues. Melchizedek, when he showed up before Abraham, was long before the Levitical priesthood. It was long before Levi, or the law was given. And what he's going to say to these Hebrews is, it's no sense turning back to the Levitical system, because even the scripture indicated that before Levi, there was this priest Melchizedek, prince of Salem, king of righteousness, Melech, king, Tzukah, the of righteousness, from Tukenu. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. That he was before Levi. In fact, he's going to say Levi paid tithes to him in Abraham's loins, when Levi was still in Abraham, had not yet come into existence yet. And then long after Abraham, the scripture said again that there is this priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And his point is going to be, if the Aaronic priesthood was good enough, if the tribe of Levi was good enough, then why another priesthood? And he's going to do that because Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And the Jew would argue in his mind, well, how can Jesus be our high priest if he's not of the tribe of Levi? So he brings up now Melchizedek again. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, interesting character. Do I think he was Jesus Christ? No. You can if you want to. They've found writings from the Essenes in Qumran. They think he was an angelic priest. Well, I don't see anything biblical for that, but it's interesting they were taken with him to write of him. Priest of the Most High God, El Elyon, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, when Chedorlaomer and the five kings of the north came, he blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, that's interpreting Melchizedek, that's what his name means, and after that also king of Salem, which seems to be king of peace. We're not sure if that was an early mention of Jerusalem, of Jebus, or not. Prince of Salem, which is the king of peace. Without father, we don't know his ancestry. Without mother, without descent, we have no record of anyone coming from him. And certainly that is one thing that a priest needed, a record of his ancestry. And he had to be of the line of Levi. And it says this priest had no ancestry, no lineage. Without father, without mother, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto, he's not the Son of God, he's a type, he's a shadow, made like unto the Son of God, he abides a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. His authority that even Abraham would give to him and honor him. For verily, verse 5, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, and that's according to the law. That is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. They pay tithes to one another. But he whose descent is not counted from them, from Levi, he, Melchizedek, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Abraham had the promises, and we're studying him on Sunday morning in the 11th chapter. Without all contradiction, and no Jew would argue with this, the less is blessed of the better. That's why Jesus pulls the 110th Psalm out when dealing with the Pharisees. If David calls him his Lord, then how then is he his son? Because no Jew would call his son Lord. And there is just that respect of the patriarchal system. And he says, truly, the lesser is always blessed of the greater. And Abraham was the one who gave tithes to Melchizedek, and then Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And by the way, he says Levi was still in Abraham's loins and paid tribute to Melchizedek. And here, men that die, they receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, also paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And now again, as we're reading through these things, you have to understand, here you and I are sitting in a meter factory in 1995. But to the first century Jew, this was a critical argument as he was coming to Christ and trusting Christ as Messiah, as this writer is developing these ideas of Levi and of a different priesthood outside the tribe of Levi and of the lesser and the greater and of Abraham, the father of the faith. These are very crucial issues. So be patient. We'll be through them. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. So if it was the Levitical priest who there served at the tabernacle and at Solomon's temple, they were the ones who kept the law and ordered the law and upheld the ordinances and ministered in the temple. If that priesthood is changed, who had charge of the law, and there's another priesthood that was necessary, he says that necessitates a change in the law also, because it means that the first was not sufficient. For the priesthood being changed, verse 12 again, there is made a necessity of the change also in the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. So this is what he's going to say now. This priesthood is not from Levi. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. But David's Lord, son, was after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever. And the idea is in continuance after the order of Melchizedek. So he's solving the problem of Christ not being from the tribe of Levi. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect. And you have to understand, some Jews are going to be blowing steam out their ears as this writer is developing this argument. The law did not solve man's problem then or now. Again, the Bible says that before the law was given, there was sin, there was transgression, but there was no way to measure it. In other words, if you're driving on a road and there's not a speed limit sign that says 55 or whatever, 65, whatever it is now, you can be breaking the speed limit, but there's no notice of it because there's no sign. It's not posted. And the idea is before the law was given, there was transgression because the heart of God is always the same. And yet it was not known because the law was not yet given. So the law came, he says, to make man understand his condition. And again, the remarkable thing is you read through the Ten Commandments, it ended with, thou shalt not covet. And you see, all of the other laws, you could say, well, I didn't commit adultery, or I didn't do this. Or they were outward things that men could see, they could observe in your life. The last law was the one that dealt inwardly with the heart. And Paul said that was the one I could not escape. Because though I kept the ordinances outwardly, I alone knew what was in my heart. And as the law is given, the remarkable thing is if man could live by the law, why the sacrificial system developed immediately after the law is given? Because the law is given and then the nation is instructed how to offer sacrifice when they sin, when they break that law. So that law was not given to cure sin. Same thing as when you have a fever, the thermometer doesn't get rid of the fever. You don't say, oh, quick, they got a fever. Stick the thermometer in, that'll get rid of it. No, the thermometer tells you how bad the fever is. But it doesn't get rid of the fever. And the law didn't get rid of the problem. It identified it, told us how bad the problem was. And that's what he's saying here. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. The law identified sin. Jesus Christ has removed it, is the idea. By the which we draw nigh unto God, the better way. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, which was according to their lineage. But this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, the Levitical priests didn't come in by an oath, it was just their lineage. They were born. If you had Levi genes, you were in. Then, he says, with Christ, with this Melchizedekian priesthood, it was sworn, and God swore by himself that it would be established forever. So he's saying it's more secure. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. So what it's saying is, right now this evening, at the right hand of the throne of Almighty God, Jesus is there making intercession for you. As you're sitting here saying, Lord, I can't believe I came out in the snow to listen to this. Jesus is up there next to the Father saying, Father, help them. You know, this book of Hebrews is tough. He's, you know, they put, give them what they need out of it. Help them get through, Lord. Give them the encouragement that they'll be moving to James soon. You know, he's up there praying for you at the right hand of the Father. That's what it says. We have a high priest who is always there, the daysman, kinsman redeemer. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, Jesus didn't need to do that, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated or perfected evermore. So the big difference between any religious system and our relationship with Jesus Christ is that in his order, he paid the price once and for all, never to be repeated. That the price he paid 2,000 years ago at Golgotha was sufficient for your sin, past, present, and future. We know that. We've got a lot of pregnant women in this church. And those unborn babies, sin, was carried by Jesus 2,000 years ago and paid for. And they haven't even lived yet. So we know that he carried sin, past, present, and future. The sin of the world. And God desires to give us strong consolation in that truth. and that it would be an anchor to our soul who have fled for refuge and set our hope upon Him. That's the gospel. The word gospel means good news. You know, when you leave church and you feel, uh-oh, like I just listened to bad news for an hour, that's not the gospel. The gospel is good news. You should feel a little safer when you leave church. You should feel a little comforted when you leave church. You should feel that the Holy Spirit has confirmed what He's been trying to tell you all week and you haven't been listening. Because it's God's desire for us to have strong consolation in what He Himself has sworn to perform and uphold on our behalf, because He could swear by no greater. Now, let me tell you something. I need that as much as anybody. It sounds good, man. I ought to keep saying that. I need that also. I need as much as you do, because when I'm away from here, what I need is when I get alone with the Lord, and you know, with the church growing, everything is going on, I just feel disassociated. You know, I feel like a spectator, not even a participant. I just look at it and what in the world is going on? You know, and what I need when I get alone is I need to hear from Him that He loves me. I need Him to make His word alive to me. I need to have that time just with Him where the tears run down my face, where He makes His word alive. That's the only thing that keeps me. That's the only place where I sense, pull on the rope, yep, the anchor's in there. It's not from what we do for Him. And honestly, our service for Him can be an enemy to our devotion to Him. But I do find, when I'm alone, and I have my imperfections, I don't mean to shock you. My wife could write them down for you. I receive strong consolation from His presence, how He makes His word alive, how He brings home the same things. I'm so thick. He brings home the same things over and over and over. He's been doing it for over 20 years for me now. You think I'd get it down? You know, I'm amazed at my wife, because she'll say that to me in the morning. Honey, do you love me? Yes, honey, I love you. Talk to her around 10 o'clock. Okay, see you later. Do you love me, honey? Yes, honey, I love you. You know, maybe we'll eat lunch together. Okay, I'll see you later this afternoon. I'm going to pick up the kids. Do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Nighttime. Oh, you're home from work. It's good to see you. You know, give me a kiss. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. You know, and just, you know, that'll go on. We'll climb into bed, turn out the lights. I'm ready to go out and out of the dark. Do you love me? You know, but we're the bride of Christ. I guess that's why we do that to Him all the time, you know. You know, we're always doing, Lord, do you really love me, Lord? I know I heard it in church. I'm going, is that for me? Oh, let me know. Let a feather fall in my room. Send an angel. Let me know. You know, it's just we're always the same. Well, you know, the funny thing is, it's His desire for us to have strong consolation. That's what He wants for us. Strong, not weak, not adequate, strong consolation. Because we have fled to Him for refuge and His sacrifice of His dear Son. And He's acquainted with all our infirmity, and He loves us anyway. Let's stand and pray.